Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love for each of us that we're alive and breathing, and we have had an opportunity all day to experience the life on this planet. We pray as we refresh ourselves, it's like pulling into a gas station and filling up our tanks. We pray you'll just overflow us, Lord. You'll break our gauges. They'll go beyond full. You'll baptize us with the power of the Holy Spirit and pour out your gifts upon us, Lord, and give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Bring revival to our hearts and our lives, and we pray, Father, that you would just manifest yourself in this meeting and that your love would just bust all of our hearts wide open in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, we're going to look at some psalms here. They're short psalms, but they're profound psalms, Psalms 12 through 15, and then Johnny and Sarah are going to lead us in some worship, and we're going to look at some things about our lives because we know that these psalms are basically written by David. And in your Bibles, you'll find over the beginning of each psalm a different notation. For instance, let me just point out, in Psalm 12, it says, to the chief musician upon Shemini, a psalm of David. And then in Psalm 13, it says, to the chief musician, just simply a psalm of David. And then in Psalm 14, it says, to the chief musician, again, a psalm of David. And then it's not for music, it's more of poetry and maybe a cappella singing. You'll see in many of your Bibles, chapter 15, a psalm of David. And then again, another musical instrument in Psalm 16. And then in Psalm 17, many of your Bibles will say, this is a prayer of David. So this guy is really a talented, gifted guy. Now, it's interesting when you think of the talent that he has, that he can be poetic. He's extremely prayerful. But he's musical. And he names three or four or five, six different instruments throughout the psalms. And he's accredited to just about, a little shy of 50% of all the psalms, a little over 50% have been written by David, and some others. But here's this guy that as a young man, a teenager, chops the head off of a 9-foot giant. I mean, he's got that boldness to then pick up the hair of the giant and hold the head up over the valley and show it to all the Philistines. And he's willing to go take the whole army on this little guy because he believed in God so much. And yet, he sits on the hillside with his guitar and writes music when he's watching his father Jesse's sheep. So it's a dichotomy in a sense. You know, you see this, not a split personality, but a very unique personality. If you ever want to do a great personality study, David's the guy. And one minute he can pull the sword and be as tough and as mean and as ornery as the best special forces person out there. The next minute he could be sitting down and his knees, just lifting his hands up and singing a praise song to Jesus that he just wrote. And that shows there's a lot of room for your personalities. You don't have to be like anybody else. But I think the one thing that maybe those of you that are inhibited or blocked off, you need to learn to be able to sing when you're at home alone or you're driving in the car, and to lift your hands up without being embarrassed. And I think this is one of the great things that God loved about David. He is a man after his heart. And I think that he was, quote-unquote, after his heart. He was always seeking the heart of God, even when he was a sinful sex guy that had these women out there and got Bathsheba pregnant. Boy, when it came to repent, this guy dropped to his knees and he would repent. So he was, you know, a unique picture because on one hand you could see yourself that very human, but on the other hand, this humanness was balanced out with very spiritual. And then right in the middle was a relationship with God that allowed him to be the administrator that he was. He was a great administrator. He was a great people motivator. He was a great king. He unified the people of Israel. And as we're seeing on Sunday mornings in our studies in 1 Samuel, he's just about ready to come on the scene as we finish up our studies about Saul. And so the people of Israel wanted a king. And as you've already learned on Sunday mornings, they wanted a king so they would be like the other nations. They wanted to be worldly. They wanted to see something with their own eyes. They wanted a man on the throne. They didn't want to exercise faith and have God as their king. And so God says, okay, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get the best-looking guy, Mr. GQ. The Bible says that he was actually taller from the shoulders to the top of his head than any person in all of Israel. Some Bible scholars believe he could have been as much as 7 feet tall, or shy of 7 feet tall, which I think personally would be a little extraordinary in those days because We know that mankind is taller now in the last 50 years than we were prior to that. That for some reason might be the food or whatever, but we're bigger people than we used to be, and as humans. And some say he was definitely over 6 feet tall. But whatever the tallest person was, if you were in a crowd and David was there, you'd say, "There's King David. He stood out." And that's what the world was saying. We want somebody that stands out. So as I mentioned before, that all of Madison Avenue is about standing out and being noticed in the crowd. Makeup, clothing, bathing suits, swimwear, jewelry, cars, houses, furniture, money. Everything is designed to point the spotlights at self. And yet, as we'll see in these Psalms, that self has to die somewhere. And some of you have never ever heard some of the things that are going to be said. So I'm going to go very slowly, and I'm going to do it with sign language for you. But dying to self is a very hard thing to do. There are no perfect Christians. There was only one perfect Christian, and that was Jesus Christ. So you can't beat yourself up because you're not perfect. And yet there are people that believe the doctrine of sinless perfection, and there is no sinless perfection until we leave these bodies. But in the meantime, our spirits can grow. And so it becomes a painful experience I have found over the years trying to die to self, is that the closer you get to him, the more alienated in one sense you are from other people. And so sometimes I say, wow, I'm just getting closer to the Lord, but then I realize I'm not relating to people. So I say, okay, I'll start joking around, or I'll start being a little more communicative, or I'll do something. But I know that when I want to go deeper with the Lord, I have to be really quiet, and I have to get close to him and spend more time with him in the word and in prayer. So you die to yourself, and it's not other people's problems. You're your problem. And as you die to yourself, you see little tidbits of yourself that aren't very becoming. And maybe your whole life has gone by, and you've never seen these before. But the Holy Spirit says, I think you're ready right now. So boom, the light comes on and shines in this area, and you go, oh boy. And then all of a sudden you start praying, I give you the right to take this out of my life. And when you start getting that position with the Lord, he'll start taking things out of your life. But there are times that I have learned to say, okay, don't take any more out of my life. I like the carnal Macintosh guy better. I've lived with him his whole life, so I'd like to just stay friends with him. And then you catch your breath and say, okay, I'm sorry. Deal with me. But what we don't want is that God has to deal with us in harsh ways. And sometimes we're so strong-willed that God has to hurt us in a sense. He allows pain and affliction to come into our life. I wrote a book years ago called The Tender Touch of God. And I wrote it at a time when our church was going through a split and one of the pastors wanted to go 5 miles away and start another church. Very painful. At the same time, we're building the facility out at Fairbanks Ranch. And we didn't have any money to do that. It was $7 million. And we didn't have $7 million. But we did it by prayer and by faith. And God has a beautiful place. There's 30 acres, imagine, in Fairbanks Ranch with a prep school and everything for the folks out there. And man, there was so much going on and at that time in my life. And I said, Lord, why are we doing this? And he says, because you need to die to yourself. Same time, I was getting my doctorate, and I was driving back and forth to L.A. every week, and all this pressure came. And I realized, man, I do have to die to myself. But I don't want to die this way. And I'd like to do it on my terms, Lord. And David is going to show us it's not on our terms, it's on his terms. And when we get to that place, we say, okay, then God can make it a daily routine that he just works with us. And remember this about Jesus. He was a carpenter's son. So what does a carpenter do? If you're really a good carpenter, you do a lot of sanding. And the Lord's always sanding on you. He's always just making it smooth and pretty and nice and wants every little nick out of you. And so he's sanding a little bit more in some of your lives today. And you wonder, why do I feel this way? Yeah, he's in there fine-tuning you right now. He's working on you a little bit. And you will see that when it's all over with, that he had it all planned. Now remember in Jeremiah that God told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. And I always find God a little bit humorous in some of the dealings with the prophets. Jeremiah, one of them, he says, what do you see? Well, I see a potter sitting at his wheel. Well, of course he saw that. And okay, what's he doing? Well, he's making a pot. And then he saw that he marred the pot and he threw the clay down on the ground and he picked it back up. And then he said, so it is with me in Israel. I'm the potter. You're the clay. And so God has you on the spinning wheel, and he's pumping along, and you're going a little bit fast, and he's going to make you into a beautiful lamp, and he's shaping you, getting the bottom so it'll be strong and stand straight. And he's got enough water working you over, and you feel the pressure in your life. But then you get a little rebellious and say, no, I don't want God shaping me. And you get a little irritated with God. I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm not going to go to church every week. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to do this. And it's all about you again. And all of a sudden, boom, you're on the floor. And instead of being a beautiful lamp that could give light to the room, you're an ashtray. And you're just used for butts. That's it. You know, just that's all you're good for. Nothing. You get your choice or you get God's choice. And his is the prime cut choice. You say you want that, right? So let's read together the eight verses that make up Psalm 12 together. I'll be reading from the King James, so whatever you're reading from, you can just pretend. Okay, ready? Set, go. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Father, we prayed as we look at these psalms that your Spirit could work in every one of our hearts and our lives, that we could be like David. We could be commentators and say, Lord, this is what I see going on around me, and this is what I perceive in the news and the media. And yet, Lord, I'm going to trust you that you would help me. So, Lord, if you would, just touch us and do open-heart surgery on us and take out anything that's polluting us, any toxic waste that's inside of us, and drain it, and then fill us with your Holy Spirit's power and love, and let us be renewed and refreshed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word help, some of your Bibles, it's in capital letters. It's an exclamation is what they are trying to tell us there. Help, Lord. You know, some commentators say that what it's really being said here in the original language is, help, Lord, now help, right now. I need your help right now. I don't put it off. And so some of you may be going through a situation, but you've never known that you could cry out, help, Lord. I've learned over the years that sometimes I just say, help me, Lord, please help me. That's usually every day. But I can just be driving or at a stoplight, and I just know inside I want more of him, and I'll just say, help me, Lord. Help me with this stress. Help me with this. Help me with that. But this concept of help, Lord, is right now. Help me right now. And that's what David's saying. And this is wonderful about God. He is a right now God. He will help you right now. Right now. I remember years ago in the 70s, we were helping get Bibles into China, and so we were up in Burma. And we were in Rangoon and Mandalay, and I remember seeing this huge Buddha statue. And this thing was 3-4 stories tall on top of a very large building downtown in the capital. And it was so big and probably so valuable. And I used to study Buddha in the 60s, and then the American version of Zen Buddha and Buddhism. And I looked at that big thing, and I said, well, what's it doing? Nothing. But people are looking to it as if it could do something. And the Bible says that they worship idols that have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear and hearts that can't receive. I remember reading Buddha, and he left his wife and his son to seek truth. He was a seeker of truth. And I remember years after I became a Christian that I realized that's when Sandy and I got divorced, because I thought part of seeking truth was I'd have to leave my family. But yet I was reading the Bible, and the Bible says, no, husbands love your wives, and wives submit to your husbands. And I realized the Bible is all about unity and staying together, about family never breaking up. And the Eastern philosophies were, no, go away from the things that you love. And that isn't how God is. And yet God loves us all so much. We need to just get closer and closer to him. Help me now, Lord. It's a concept some of you maybe will grasp for the first time. Don't be afraid to say, help me now, because the statue is not going to help you now. Now, here's the problem. You and I dwell in a time zone, and we may think now, 16 seconds from when we said it, but now a day unto the Lord is equal to 1,000 years, and 1,000 years to the Lord is equal to one day. So you could say, help now, and God will immediately start helping you. But the fruition of what the help is necessary to come through may take a little bit of time for it to change. Otherwise, a fly goes into a spider web, and the more it wrestles with that spider web, the more entangled it gets until the spider can come and bite it and then wrap it and save it for later and for dinner or whatever. And you have flown into spider webs all your life, and you've struggled with it, and you've got yourself so wound up in the webs of sin that it's going to take a little bit of time to unwind you from those things. And God's going to have to move mountains, and he's going to have to move people. He's going to have to change things. So you need to be patient. When you say help now, just believe he is helping now. I think one of the great lessons we learned in our study of Daniel before we went on to 1 Samuel on Sunday mornings was that Daniel prayed and asked God for help. And one day, Gabriel, the angel, shows up and says, when you first prayed, God sent me. But I had to wrestle with the prince of Persia for 21 days. The prince of Persia was a term for a demon that was in charge of the country. There are demons that are in charge of San Diego, California, the counties, the states, principalities, powers. And they want to snuff out anything to do with this book or anything to do with people like you that would want to know this book so that you could have more power. This book releases the power in you way beyond Narnia. Narnia was released through C.S. Lewis because he believed in this book and he took his talent and use this book to guide him to write to hundreds of millions of people. So whatever you have going for your life, God will take this book and shape it for his kingdom. But there are these powers and principalities that are trying to snuff you out all the time or to neutralize you so you have no power. There are two families living on this planet and in this city. There's light and darkness. There's good and there's evil. There's God's kids and there's the devil's kids. You have to decide who you are. And then when you decide who you are and realize who you are, you need to realize you're in a war. And so you now need to put on the whole armor of God so you can resist the wiles of the devil. This is serious business. It's not just go to church meeting stuff. This is reality. But if you're keeping away from this, you don't have the spiritual input to get the power in your heart to turn on the lights in your eyes so you can see through the maze and the matrix that is out here of what is real and what isn't real, because it's all a deception. And you need to wake up. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, there is no way he can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. A second birth has to take place, which opens up your spirit, which opens up reality to you. And then God can take you by the hand. But in the meantime, while you're here, be a warrior for the Lord in the Spirit. And you have the power to intercede and to pray for people and to see wickedness leave your neighborhood. You have the power to do a lot of great things if you could just release yourself by dying to yourself. So help, Lord, is a very emphatic statement that he's saying. He really needs the help of the Lord. Now, I love it because I remember when I was driving back and forth, and I'd do the first service here and drive out to Fairbanks Ranch the first year, and I'd do Fairbanks Ranch and I'd drive back here. And if those people were late, which usually they were, the people here for the second service would stand and worship for 30 or 40 minutes, waiting for me at 105 miles an hour coming down Freeway 5. And seriously. And, you know, I had a guy come up to me one time when I said, you know, this isn't for me. Why do you give an invitation every Sunday morning? We're all saved here. I said, is that right? Well, why did every Sunday morning do people come forward? Well, you know, we're wealthy people and we're very educated out here, and you don't need to be given invitations and embarrassing people. You know, do you ever want to be at the place where you're embarrassed to stand up for Jesus Christ? I mean, I don't care how much money you have or don't have. The Lord is the Lord. He's the King. And to be embarrassed about the King, he was never embarrassed about me, to hang naked on that cross with nails in his hands and to have the strength within him to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Why would I ever be embarrassed with him? So why would I want to take any gift or talent I have and use it for 1 second for the world? Why would I want to propagate the devil of the world? I want to use everything that I have for the glory of God. And so David says, help, Lord, help me now. I need your help. And you say, but hold it, he's so rich. He was a multi-billionaire, probably more wealthy than George Soros and Mr. Gates put together and the owners of Qualcomm, and you could put several people together. He had billions of dollars just in gold, in today's value system, of course. And yet he was such a mighty warrior and a great politician. He worked all the nations around him, and he was able to settle the whole Middle East, this guy. And yet, he cries out, "Help, Lord." You know, there's an old saying we all grew up with. It's a great lie. God helps those who can help themselves. No, it's quite the opposite. Those that can't help themselves is exactly who God's going to help. Now, you think you can do it all on your own? He'll let you do it on your own until you run out of steam. You may be 89 years old before you realize I've wasted my life. But just give up and let him work through you and have the joy of the Spirit working through you. Help, Lord. Help me now. I need your help. Now, I wanted to point out verse 3 to you. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. You know, boasting is really like flattery when we're boasting. We're flattering ourselves. But it really fringes on lying. And lying is one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. So when we start boasting about ourselves, we're flattering ourselves. Or flattery, too, when we flatter people, the Proverbs are filled with verses about flattery, we're really doing damage to that person. We're really hurting ourselves because we're lying about that person when we flatter somebody. And I think it's interesting. He says the Lord's just going to cut that off. It's not going to go on anymore. In Psalm 13, would you read it out loud with me? How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? I think it's interesting that he brings up timelines. Several times he brings it up. And these are probably timelines that you've maybe not articulated, but they're in your heart. Let me show you the timelines. Number one, how long will you forget me? Sometimes you feel alienated or lonely from God, like, where are you, God? Why do I feel this way? You forgot all about me, God. I need you. The second timeline, he raises the question, I want to point this out. Oh, Lord, forever? And really, in our language, he's saying, will you never think of me again? Yeah, he always thinks of us. Oh, Lord, forever, how long will you hide your face from me? Now, sometimes it seems like it's been a long time since you've seen the Lord. To be a songwriter, to be a poet, to be a writer, and to be able to say, how long till I see your face, means he has seen his face. Now, can you honestly say you've ever seen his face? Now, it could be a metaphor in the sense that, okay, I see the Lord. Like, I saw the Lord during the week of prayer. I didn't see anything I could really touch. But just the thought that, will I ever see your face again? That's really a wonderful thought. That's how close he was to God, that he'd see his face. How long, another timeline, shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Another timeline, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And some of you have people at work that are so political, you didn't get the last raise or the promotion that you deserve. We've lost a lot of good people in the city of San Diego that have gone to other cities. And it's sad because they're good people, too, and leaders in our city government. We're losing 25 cops a month from San Diego because they can go to other cities and get paid $50,000 a year more. And they've got a 5-year freeze, so they know there's no hope for them. So why would they want to stay in San Diego? Their careers are stifled. Well, this is what he's saying. How long will the wicked be exalted over me? See, there's wickedness in San Diego. But how long will it be? Meaning, he experienced what it was like without having the enemy exalted over him, wickedness being lifted up so highly. So he knows that it's possible that it could come back again someday, which means this guy believed in renewal and revival. And wickedness does rule, but yet this tells us it can be erased. The other timeline I wanted to point out to you was my heart. How long will I take counsel in my own heart? Otherwise, I'm not hearing from the Lord. And don't ever give up from reading the Bible on a daily basis and praying to the Lord. Not just 5 minutes, but pray all day to the Lord. Talk to him. Get to know him as a friend, that you just are conversing with him, talking with him. Lord, what should I do in this situation? Lord, I don't feel good around this person. What's this all about? Lord, da-da-da-da-da. Every little detail of your life, you just discuss it with him as a friend. Let him talk back to you. You'll get an emotional feeling. You'll get a sense of what to do. You'll hear a little voice maybe, or you'll pick up your Bible. So he says here, there's a timeline. And then he says, verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. I want you to underline this. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now, many believe that this is a sign, one of the Psalms David's writing, he knows he's dying. His eyes are dim with weakness, and the psalmist is denoting his approaching death. He's writing it down. Light my eyes. Put some light in my eyes. You know, Jesus talked about the eyes being the place of light. But if you have darkness in your eye, into your heart, how great that darkness is. If you've got some darkness going on in your life, you need to realize you're dying spiritually. And you need to lighten your eyes. The psalmist is denoting. He knows that death is near. He's a little discouraged here. Well, let me just amplify it a little bit. Turn to Psalm 38, and you can see again that David's not afraid to talk about this part of his life. It's one thing I learned from my mother watching her go to heaven is she died with dignity. I mean, right up to the end when we could talk together, she was joking. She was sitting and listening to me read the Bible to her. But boy, just within 4 days, boom, it was time, and she just started fading away. But all the way up to the end. And I remember one day visiting her, and as I was leaving, she said, Michael, and I turned around, she said, I know this is difficult for you to do. And I said, no, Mom, in a sense it's difficult, but in another sense it's not. We had her in a really nice place that they looked after and took care of her. But I know how she and her mother had friction all their life. And then when Grandma died, my mom had to go take care of her. And that was really difficult on my mother. And so she was realizing what it must have been for me to go see her every day and to check up on her and those kind of things. But it was uncomfortable. But then I stopped and thought, you know, she knows she's dying. And look how she's handling herself. And I think of David, that he knew he is dying, and he wasn't afraid to tell people what his emotions were. Look, for instance, here in Psalm 38. O Lord, I am troubled. Well, let's start here at the beginning. O Lord, rebuke me and not in your wrath, so don't deal with me in a mean way. Do not chasten me in your hot displeasure. That's a good way to pray. God, don't beat me up. Don't hurt me. For your arrows stick fast in me, in your hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh, so he's sick. Because of your anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over me, over my head, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. And you know, maybe you're sitting here tonight, or you're listening on the radio, or you're watching on the internet, or you've got a CD or DVD of this Bible study, and you just feel like there's this cloud over you. You just feel like there's this pressure on you. You just wish it could go away. And that's what David's saying. I just feel that you're just not letting up on me, even in my old age here. I want to be right with you, God, but don't hurt me. Please, don't hurt me. And if there is a heaviness, we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to free our hearts. You could speak in tongues. You could prophesy that the Spirit could just soar through you for the glory of God. Now look what he goes on and says here. My wounds stink. And they're corrupt because of my foolishness. You wonder if he's got a STD, a sexually transmitted disease. My wounds stink because of my foolishness. Boy, how foolish men and women are, trading their bodies with complete strangers. And the foolishness brings the sin's fruit right before you to know. Now, how sad. But I'll be honest with you. I know people that have had STDs that have repented of their sin, ask God to be merciful to them, and they've been delivered. You know, we do stupid things in our youth. We think we are invincible. Having been an athlete, I always just thought, man, there's nothing going to stop me. If they're bigger than me, I'll get one of my friends that's bigger than them, and I'll sick them on them. But I could run like the wind, and I could jump, and I could do so much, and I could party hardy and do everything that everybody did. Never thought it would ever change, but all of a sudden, because of my foolishness, he says here. And so we want to get rid of our foolishness because it stinks. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I am bowed down greatly. He's hunched over. I go mourning all the day long. He's depressed. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and I'm sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Oh, the aches and pains. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my groaning is not hid from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. So now he's got a heart problem, his physical strength, and here's the guy that chopped off the giant's head. As for the light of my eyes, there he is about the light again. It's gone from me. is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. My lovers. Isn't that interesting? My lovers. You know, when the chips get down to where it's just you and the stink and the death and the moaning, the groaning, you'll find out those lovers didn't really love you. You used them and they used you. And our society is so polluted with the stench of sexual immorality, sex in the city, mockery of the marriage and the bed. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says that the marriage bed is honorable. It's not a place of wickedness. But yet our society says anything outside of marriage, please not marriage. Destroy marriage. Destroy the Bible. Destroy prayer. Destroy what is right and what is good. And get the people confused, is what the devil says. And Isaiah said they'll call good evil, and they'll call evil good. People are confused today because we're at the end of the age. Yes, they also seek after my life, he says. They seek after my life daily. They've set snares for me. Psalm 14. The fool, would you read verse 1 out loud? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Would you circle the word fool? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. A fool, not an intellectual genius, a fool says in his heart. You know, you look at, I don't know if you ever saw the movie. If you haven't seen it, you need to go get a video and see it. March of the Penguins. You've seen it? Have any of you seen that movie? Okay, here's this movie of these little animals in tuxedos. And they're in the Antarctic where it gets 100 below zero and the winds are going at 3,000 miles an hour. Not really. And these penguins, every year since the beginning of time, get out of the icy water, and thousands of them march 70 miles to this exact spot every year at the bottom of the earth. And they stand there. And the mommy penguins lay their eggs. And for 6 months, with the freezing wind, all of the penguins get in a huge circle that goes on forever. And they nestle up to each other to get the body warmth off the other penguins. And the daddy takes the egg and puts it underneath his body and his flippers and stands there guarding and protecting that egg. Along the period of time, they both are running out of food and energy. All the women leave the dads with the eggs and march 70 miles back to the ocean and dive into the ocean with sea lions and whatever else trying to eat them, and they get the little fish and plankton and enough food that they store up within themselves, and then they march 70 miles in the freezing windstorm back. 70 miles. Now, for you to walk 70 miles would take forever, but imagine if you got feet the size of your big toe. 70 miles. And the whole time, the dad is frozen. He looks like a popsicle in a tuxedo now. And he is watching that egg, that nothing would happen to that egg. And he's freezing. And the mom comes back and through her beak, with some special thing that God made, is able to bring up the fluids of the stuff she's digested, give to the husband to give him the strength to go on. Now, I thought of this. There was a scene that they zeroed the camera in on one daddy that had moved a little bit too far, and the cold winds got that egg, and they all knew that that baby was dead inside. And it showed the daddy with his beak rolling it, and other ones coming and looking at it, and they all got around the daddy and loved him. And I thought, this is interesting. When men in America won't walk 7 miles or 7 feet for anything for their kids, and they'll tell the woman, that child's a problem. They'll tell their lovers, get an abortion. And that penguin loves his unborn child so much, he will freeze to death to protect that little baby. Now the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now how in the world could those penguins do that every year if there weren't a God? You know, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Everyone in this room know that God is here. He loves you so much. He's not trying to be that big gold statue sitting on the main street on top of a building that you have to go talk to, that maybe someday something could happen. If you sniff enough incense, you know, in his temple? No. Help me now, Lord. He loves you. The fool has said in his heart. So often we forget that God looks down from heaven, and often we forget understanding, and we look for feelings instead of for faith. And often we forget that God even cares about the affairs of man. He looks down. It says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that does good. None that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, and were there to see if there were any, underline this, that did understand and that did seek God. Is there anybody that really seeks God? They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge at all, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And when the Lord brings back the captivity of the people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. You know, in verse 3, it says something I'd like you to circle there, because I found this interesting. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. That word filthy, many times in their language, when they would use it in their writing, means spoiled, sour, or corrupt. They've all turned aside from God. And what happens when you turn aside from God? You're spoiled like rotten milk that's been sitting out too long. Or you get sour, like an upset stomach. Or you become corrupt. And so people start bribing people in Congress. They start coming from Las Vegas and say, change the no-touch laws of the strip clubs in San Diego. You know, let the crack cocaine flow through the neighborhood. Yeah, it's okay to have joints. You know, everybody does it. And corruption is the third in the step of filthiness, from a souring and from a spoiling. That's really kind of sad. It's a picture of our city, isn't it? It's a picture of our state. It's a picture of our country. It's a picture of this planet. I want to leave you with this thought here in Romans chapter 3, if you turn there in the New Testament. And what I'm going to ask you to do, just as a little homework till we come back together next Wednesday evening, that you would read this over and over all week long. And I'm going to ask you to do something for yourself and a favor to me. Find three verses, because there are more than three that just stick out, that actually stick out and speak to you, that you are going to memorize. And these will be anchors in your soul. I want you to see what he says to the Roman church. Remember, under persecution, living in the times of Caesar Nero, Christians were despised. But he says, what advantage then has the Jew in verse 1, chapter 3? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Yeah, you don't believe, so what? You don't believe? God's still God. God forbid. Yes, let God be true. But every man a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. For if our unrighteousness, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God righteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man now. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? As not rather as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And that's a philosophy. Well, if we're going to do evil, then good will come. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Everyone's under sin. As it is written, would you say it out loud with me? There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one except for me. Mm-mm. You've got to see that you're an unrighteous woman, an unrighteous man. There is none righteous. There's none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. And that's just what the psalmist said. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. Their lives are worthless. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips. And that's just what the psalmist said. They're using their tongues saying, hey, we'll beat up anybody. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it is written to them who are under the law. That's who the law's for. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, we wouldn't know there is sin if there weren't the Ten Commandments saying, thou shalt not. But now we are made aware there is sin. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. Would you read verse 23 out loud? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some have sinned? No. All. All have sinned. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, just as if I'd not sinned. Justified. Whom God has set forth to be a ransom, propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Wow. So the law can't condemn me then. God justifies me through his son, Jesus Christ. Where is your boasting then? Remember what he said about boasting? It's like flattery, and flattery is a form of lying. It's excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, just as if he'd never sinned, by faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith of the Jews, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we actually establish the law, because we know that there's no way to be saved from the law. So I'd like you just to look at that. You don't want to be spoiled, you don't want to be sour, and you don't want to turn corrupt. You want the faith of God through Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sins, to be free. And then in closing, Psalm 15. Psalm 15, David describes 11 steps that allow a citizen to be a citizen of Mount Zion in heaven. These are 11 things. You can mark them down. You can take them home with you. And we'll close with prayer. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell or live in your holy hill? Two questions. What type of person can dwell, abide in your temple, in your home in heaven? Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. Who can live there? And then the second question, who shall actually dwell there? Who's going to be allowed to have the credentials to get in, but who's going to be allowed to stay in? And here you go, the 11 things. Number one, he that walks uprightly. Number two, and works righteousness. Number three, he that speaks the truth in his heart. See, not just with your lips, but in your heart. You speak volumes by your actions. Number four, he that backbites not with his tongue. That means you don't talk about people. You don't stab people in the back. Number five, nor does evil to his neighbor. You're not looking at a way for revenge or to get even. Number six, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. Turns on him. Number seven, the person in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. You don't stand up and say, well, they have their rights. God has his right to judge too. If you really love somebody, you do not endorse their sin. It says right there, the person that's going to dwell in the tabernacle, who's going to live in his holy hill, is one whose eyes a vile person is contemned. He realizes that's wickedness. And then the next thing, he honors them that fears the Lord. Otherwise, you will bless the person that you know is a godly person where you work or go to school. These are the people that are going to stand in God's home. He honors them that fears the Lord. And then he that swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. That's a tough one. That you made a vow. You said to somebody, I'm going to sell you my house for this price. And then prices went up 100 grand. You said, well, I'm going to. No, you stick with your word. You know, you said you would help somebody and you don't help them. Now, the person that stays with his word, even if it hurts him, is the person that's going to make it into the kingdom. And then finally, he that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes rewards against the innocent, can't be bribed. There's the 11 points of a person that's going to make it into heaven. And then look at the last statement. He that does these things shall never be moved. So not only are they the footsteps to heaven, they are the pillars of your strength and foundation here in San Diego, here in the United States, here on the planet. He that does these things shall never be moved. No matter what the devil throws at you, you're going to stand solid because you now have dependability. You now have God's Spirit inside of you.